Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this opportunity to be together with like-minded people. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Soften our hearts and open our ears that we would hear your word today, that we would be blessed by you. Lord, let us hear your invitation again and come to you for the rest that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the scripture is in your bulletins, so you can follow along there if you'd like. But from Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 16, Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and of sinners.' But wisdom is proved by the wisdom, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sidon, in Sodom, I got that other town mixed up there, the miracles that have been performed in you would have been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." And then at that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'm going to carry this with me in case I want to just reference back there. To what can I compare this generation? And I told Chad when he sat back down after reading that scripture from Jeremiah, "I'm sorry, you have to be the one that brings the bad news, and I get to be the one that brings a little hope at the end." Because that scripture, it doesn't sound very pleasing. In fact, at the end, God says, "Your sacrifices, they're not pleasing to me." So let's take a look at that generation for a second. We've got Judah, the southern kingdom, who's been told, this is what the Lord says, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Look, you're about to face something difficult. Something different is coming your way. There's a crossroads in front of you. Different ways that you could go. Stand there and look and ask where the ancient way is. Ask where the good way is and walk in that way and you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We don't want to go that way." And he goes on to say, I posted watchmen over you, and I said, listen for the warning. But they said, we don't want to listen. Judah's about to get conquered by the Babylonian Empire. Not only have they been offered an alternative, maybe, they've been given a warning, and they had the advantage of already witnessing what happened to Israel. The northern kingdom had already been conquered by the Babylonians. Still, they refused to follow God, insisting on worshiping their own idols, on following their own ways. All the while, though, still giving lip service to God, still making sacrifices. And this is what he's saying at the end there, your sacrifices aren't pleasing to me because they're not meaningful to you. You're just going through the motions. You're pretending like you're sorry, but then you're living every day like you're in charge of it all. You say you're sorry, you bring me a sacrifice, but yet you still follow your own idols and your own ways. You refuse to walk in my path. You refuse to listen to my warning. God sees through their facade. Before we get too hung up on God being the destroyer of Judah here, I want us to catch that statement in that scripture where he says, this is the fruit of their schemes. Meaning, this is the way that you have chosen to go, and so these are the consequences that come your way when you choose to go that way. These are the fruit of their schemes. To what can I compare this generation? So now let's fast forward a little bit to first century. And Jesus is there. He's been preaching and teaching in these Galilean towns. He says to him, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children playing in the market who say, we played a pipe for you, but you didn't dance, and we sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. Instead of being childlike, Jesus is telling them that they're being childish. And from the commentaries I read, this was like kids in an open market playing these games with each other, like, let's get together and play wedding. And they're all excited and they're singing merry songs, but then there's a group that's saying, we don't want to do that. We're not going to sing. We're not going to dance. Okay, what do you guys want to do? Well, we're going to sing a funeral song and we're going to play funeral. And I said in the first service, I don't know if I've ever played wedding. I definitely never played funeral when I was a kid. But I don't know if this is something that's going on. Anyway, it just childish, back and forth. Think in our terms, it was the person, and maybe it was me, who was playing with you when you were a kid, and things weren't going their way, or you weren't doing what I wanted to, so I picked up my ball and I went home. Childish. Then he goes on to talk about John the Baptist and himself, and he draws this comparison between himself and John the Baptist, but then teaches us how it works together. And the reason that he's speaking in John the Baptist is what happens before verse 16 in chapter 11 is John the Baptist is in jail and he's hearing about the things that Jesus is doing, the healings, the blind people that are able to see, the lepers that have been healed, and the preaching of the good news. And it all sounds like a bunch of grace and mercy. And John the Baptist is going, well, I was preaching repent and be baptized. And so John sends his disciples to Jesus to find out, are you the one? Or is there another one that we should be waiting for? And I guess what I like about that, and the reason that I bring it up, is that sometimes we elevate the humans in the Bible to this lofty place where we feel like, man, that guy must be perfect. And here we have John the Baptist, who was a great prophet, had the privilege of announcing the coming of the King and Messiah, Jesus, and yet all of a sudden he's hearing, things aren't going exactly the way that I thought they were going to go. Hold on a second, was I wrong? Can you go ask Jesus, is he really the Messiah, or is there someone else we should be waiting for. John the Baptist, little bit of doubt. Didn't mean he wasn't faithful. Didn't mean he wasn't a great prophet. Maybe it just means he's human. And Jesus replies to him and says, yes, I am the one. And these are the things that we're doing. And then goes on to tell the crowd how great John the Baptist really is. And that's where this sort of comparison comes in. In verses 18 and 19, he says, John, he's talking about John the Baptist, he came and he didn't eat and he didn't drink anything. And you guys said he was possessed by a demon. Now, myself, on the other hand, the Son of Man, Jesus, that's a title that he has for himself, the Son of Man has come, I'm eating and I'm drinking, and you say, I'm gluttonous and I'm a drunkard, and oh, by the way, what's with being friends with all the tax collectors and all the sinners? And it's just interesting that we have a childish sort of thing happening in that generation, and then this breaking down of leaders. Like they're trying to get to the undergirding of anything that they might be able to find at fault with someone and point it out to other people. They're not satisfied with John the Baptist, and they're not satisfied with Jesus, finding fault in something and making these accusations, attempting to tarnish their reputations. Why were they doing that? Why do we do that? And maybe we don't point out anything negative about John the Baptist, and hopefully we're not pointing out anything negative about Jesus, though people are. But we're all human. We've all done that. Why? It's not just us. You know, people were really excited to have Saul as their king until David came along, and then forget Saul, look at David. And then David ended up having his problems, didn't he? Even after Jesus and John the Baptist, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. You say you're following Paul, another group of you says you're following Apollos, another group of you said you're following Peter. Is Christ really divided like this? I don't want to get into specifics. In this country, we elect a president. We say, wow, he's great. Look at our economy. Wow, look at his moral failure. We got to get rid of him. And we elect another president. And we say, look how he's handling this. Isn't he doing a great job? No other president has had to go through this. Why won't he stop invading other countries? Why are we going to war? And again, over and over with this cycle. I'm not going to touch the current guy. He's still in office. We all know there's been a big excitement, and now people wonder who's going to be next because we need somebody new. Because it's always that fickle attitude of give me something different, give me something more. This doesn't quite fit what I want it to be. Jesus' response to those things, Jesus' response to the childishness, Jesus' response to the fickle attitude of people back and forth is wisdom is proved right by its results. So specifically what Jesus is talking about here with him and John the Baptist is that what we've said is going to prove to be right. Maybe it looks on the outside like we're opposite, like I'm the one bringing grace and mercy, even though John was preaching repentance and baptism, but let me tell you, wisdom's going to work this out, and you're going to see that because of my grace and mercy that I offer to you, and through faith, by grace alone, you'll have salvation. You will be overjoyed and filled with an idea of obedience to God. No longer will you run away from God, but you will turn to him And that's the idea of repentance. No matter what direction you're running at a particular time away from God, when his word is convicting you to repent, he means turn back to me. Quit worshiping whatever it is out there that you're worshiping, or quit worshiping whatever it is, maybe even in here, that you're worshiping, and turn back to me. And that's when Jesus goes on to address these towns that refuse to turn from their old ways or that refuse to repent. And I thought, okay, Judah before them, they received an alternative and a warning. But these towns, Capernaum, they've received God in the flesh. Not just a prophet, Jeremiah or Isaiah or take your pick. I mean, the man is on the scene. I just thought of that. He's the man thing we did a bunch of years ago. Sorry, distracted when I saw some of the guys over there. We did, I'll just tell you, we did this Bible study when those guys were in junior high called He's the Man, and it was about Jesus. So every time I hear that phrase, it's just sort of, maybe it's only funny for me and them. Sorry. But he's the man. So Jesus is the man, and Jesus is there with them, God in flesh. And he's revealing himself by these miraculous signs. And Pastor Hen's been going through a lot of these miraculous signs in the book of John, most recently the feeding of the 5,000. But we got the healing of the crippled man from John, and on and on and on with Jesus and all the miracles that he's doing. And to the towns that have seen the most of him, to the towns that have seen the most evidence for who Jesus is, that he is God, he says it's going to be easier for those other towns, the one from Abraham's time. A lot of us remember that town, Sodom. There's a story in Genesis about these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom was so wicked that God didn't even find 10 righteous people in that city. And so that city was destroyed. And Jesus is saying, you know that town that you think is so very bad from the past? If I would have shown up there, they'd still be here today. And don't think that when Jesus is talking about towns and cities, he's not talking about citizens, because that's what he's talking about. And in fact, it's going to be easier for Sodom on the day of judgment than it's going to be for you, Capernaum. How do we compare? What alternative have we been offered? What sort of privilege, what sort of opportunity are we living in? What experience do we have? What benefit of knowing Jesus might we have readily available? Are we going to choose God? Are we going to choose to ignore him? Are we going to choose to be real with God? Are we going to choose to pretend like we're sorry, but never give up our old way? Is history bound to repeat itself, or can we be different? A couple weeks ago, I was at a conference, and one of the guys was talking about the scripture that I'm about to get to. It was a bunch of youth workers, and so, you know, what do a bunch of leaders like to hear? Jesus is going to give you rest. But he tied it in to the scripture from John 10:10, where he says, the thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. Maybe not in that order. Steal, kill, destroy. Whatever, that's the business of the thief. And if you don't know what I mean by the thief, I'm talking about Satan. That's his work. But I have come, Jesus says, to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Full. And if I can go back to youth group just for a second. in the last week and in the coming weeks, I've decided to put some pressure on our students there. To think about what the gospel means for this life. Because I think if I took a poll here, everyone pretty much understands the good news of Jesus' death on the cross, the forgiveness of our sins, his resurrection from the dead, to give us eternal life. And that is good news. I'm not saying that's not good news. It is. But what's good about it is that it doesn't just apply to the time when we die and these bodies go away. That good news is for today. And we have to start thinking about, how does the gospel pertain to my life right now? The pressures that I'm under, the things that I'm going through, the things that I see happening in my school, in my town, at my work, how does the gospel, how does the good news apply to that? Because it does. It does. And we might have to sit and work through some of it with some people to figure out exactly how it does apply, how it does address our needs in this life and the next. But it does. And that's where Jesus is, right here. And you will find rest for your souls is coming up in verse 29. And soul, to give a, I'm just going to give the quickest definition of soul that I can. And I know you're going to understand this. C.S. Lewis said about the soul, humans don't have a soul, humans are a soul. Soul is what is at the core of our being. It's our innermost place. It's where our heart and mind and everything collide. And the soul is what lives forever. Jesus is going to give us rest for that area of our lives. Again, rest not only eternally, as in that soul will never die, but rest for here and now, because the gospel addresses today. So at that time, starts verse 25. Jesus just finished with this rebuke and this warning of, you're childish, you're fickle, and woe to these cities that will not turn to me. And at that time, he goes from this rebuke to an invitation. He moves to this time of praise and thankfulness to his Father, this time of invitation to those that he's addressing. Now, you can look at some of the other gospels and look and say, all right, maybe this is a time when some of his disciples were returning to that crowd. And so he starts to have this shift in his mind, but Jesus just shifts gears, or at least it looks like it. But I think what he's doing is pointing out the desperate position that we're in without him and saying, but look, here's some good news. You can find rest for your souls. He moves to this time of thankfulness to the Father and says he's thankful for God for the way that he's revealed himself to people. Specifically, not to people that are proud and think they know everything, but to people that are humble and maybe know what they don't know. In men's group, we're reading this book called Socrates Meets Jesus, and it's pretty interesting so far, but this reminded me a little bit of this quote of Socrates, the only true wisdom is in knowing you know nothing. Now, I don't agree that that's true wisdom, but I think there is some wisdom to that comment or to that thought. Before I worked here, I spent 10 years in an IT firm in Waukesha. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it meant I was a computer geek. And a phrase that my comrades and I would use, why did I use comrades? I got Russia on the brain. We would say about a particular customer or user or maybe someone that even worked with us, they know just enough to be dangerous, which meant they didn't know what they didn't know. So they went one click too far or one enter button too far, and then they were lost. I mean, there's some wisdom to knowing what we don't know and having the humility to say, oh, I don't know that. I got to find out what's true about that. Jesus then continues and he says, so this is the way that the Father is revealing things, and all things have been committed to me. No one knows me except my Father, and no one knows my Father except me and those to whom I choose to reveal him. So he's saying the Father is the one who is revealing himself to those who have humility and don't think that they know who he is. And I am like the Father, and the Father is like me, and so I too can choose to who I reveal myself to. Jesus is making a claim right here. I am God. I am the Father. And because I am, I not only know you, I know what you need. He not only knows us intimately, he knows exactly what we need. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. What he means here by come to me is believe in me, trust me, follow me. I know you're weary from this life. And think about what he had just explained. I know you're tired of trying to live life without me. I understand that's an exhausting way to go. I know you're carrying this heavy load. And that was a great illustration of taking all these different items out of a bag. And I wonder how many of us are carrying around several bags like that. Backpacks, purses, merces. And I don't mean literally. I mean, not literally. Filled with a bunch of stuff that we have no business, we have no need carrying that stuff around. One of the things for me is expectations. I carry around this feeling of expectations. And I might say it's what you expect from me, or what those guys over there expect from me, or maybe what my wife expects from me, or what my boss expects from me. But usually what I'm doing is just perceiving what you expect of me. The expectations that are causing me to have a heavy burden come from here and here. And it comes from trying to do it by myself instead of being yoked to my Savior. Jesus knows what we need. So the people that he was speaking to specifically at that time, they were living under the expectations of the Pharisees, right? So the religious leaders of the day, they had their rules, many of which became man-made, man-imposed. They started twisting what God had done for good and made it impossible for people to live up to. And this is one of the things that Jesus is addressing when he's talking about their heavy burdens. I can give you rest from all that. And hopefully we don't surround ourselves with Pharisees or religious leaders that are putting that legalism on us. I hope I'm never doing that for any of you. But we all have a little Pharisee in ourselves, too, that we have to deal with. That little voice, again, not the truth, but that little voice that says, you're not quite good enough if you just do one more thing. One more good deed and God's going to smile on you. Living that way is exhausting because it's a treadmill. At the first service, I had Luke Hauser up here running in place, and we started putting hymnals in his hands. And he's trying to keep going, and he's got all this stuff, and he's balancing it. And then you know what happens? It all falls apart. And when we're trying to live like that, that's what that looks like. And we're running in place and we're going nowhere. So Jesus says to all of that, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And a lot of times when we hear this scripture, we think of the way that we yoke animals together. Think about this big wooden bar that goes over the shoulders of a couple animals, and so that two can do the work of one. And that's okay. It's okay to think about that, because I think there's some truth in the way that we get yoked up to Jesus and he comes alongside and helps us carry that burden. But specifically what he's speaking to here is his yoke of teaching. There was a yoke of a rabbi. So Rabbi A, this was his yoke. Rabbi B, this was his yoke. There was the yoke of the Torah, the yoke of the commandments. Jesus is saying, take my teaching upon you, because my teaching is easy. And my teaching doesn't weigh you down. And I'm like, your teaching is easy? Yeah. It's pretty simple. Love me, love other people. Love me and love other people. That's the way I'm doing things. Jesus, not me. Oh, I'm trying. And that's the way I want you to do things. Instead of all these things we got piled up. I'm just going to close now with this idea. If you feel bogged down, if you feel drained, if you feel like you have spent a lot of time just running in place and things are getting piled up, you're trying to manage it all, and it becomes this big sort of running in place and juggling routine, and you don't know how much longer you're going to be able to go on because it's exhausting. And I'm seeing some heads nod up and down, so I'm not the only one that can relate to that. Let's hear what Jesus has to say to us. Come to me. Take my yoke. Take my teaching. Learn from me about the way I do things. And there you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Jesus, I don't know what else to say really except for thank you, thank you, thank you. Jeff said a few minutes ago, it's amazing that we have a king that sacrificed himself for us. And that is amazing. Thank you for giving your life for ours. Thank you for taking on our burden so we could have an abundant life and a full life. God, will you help us to stand, to stop and look at where we're at and what we're doing and what those roads are that are before us. Will you give us wisdom, God, to ask when we don't know which way is your way? And will you give us strength and courage to walk there, knowing that as we take a step down that path, you are on that path with us and ahead of us saying, come to me. This is the way. My way is easy. Let me carry your burden for you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.